We celebrated our National Day of Thanksgiving this week, and I thought it might be good to bring a lesson that's somewhat related to that. So if you notice, we're going to talk this morning about Hannah's prayer of thanksgiving. This is found in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. The Bible records numerous prayers in both the Old and the New Testament. And I think it's always helpful when we look at those prayers and look at our own lives and the biblical examples of prayers by godly men and women. And particularly when we think about the subject of thanksgiving. This is not the only prayer of Hannah's that is recorded in the book of 1 Samuel. But it is a prayer of thanksgiving and will merit our attention, I think, this morning. If you'll turn to 1 Samuel chapter 2, I'm reading from the New American Standard Version. It says, "Then Hannah prayed and said, 'My heart exults in the Lord, my horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth speaks boldly against my enemies, because I rejoice in your salvation. There is no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there is no one beside you, nor is there any rock like our God. Boast no more so very proudly. Do not let arrogance come out of your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and with him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are shattered, but the feeble gird on strength. Those who were full hire themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry cease to hunger. Even the barren gives birth to seven, but she who has many children languishes. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and rich. He brings low and he also exalts. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with the nobles and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he set the world on them. He keeps the feet of his godly ones, but the wicked ones are silenced in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. Those who contend with the Lord will be shattered. Against them he will thunder in the heavens. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth, and he will give strength to his king and will exalt the horn of his anointed.'" As we look at this prayer of Hannah, I think it's worth a moment at least to think about Hannah's story that leads up to the point of her offering this prayer to God. When we look at the very beginning of the book of 1 Samuel, we come into contact with this family. The husband is named Elkanah, and he has two wives, Peninnah and Hannah. And Peninnah had mothered all of Elkanah's children up to the beginning of this story about Hannah. Hannah was childless. And of course, in that society, in that culture, we have many cases in the Bible that we read about the women who wanted to have children but had not had children. We were aware of that case with Abraham and Sarah, Jacob and Rachel. And now, here later in the history of God's people, we come into contact with Elkanah and his two wives. And Hannah has not had any children. Elkanah loved her, but that did not keep Hannah from suffering due to her inability to have children. As often was the case in the days of multiple marriages in the Old Testament, there was rivalry between Hannah and Peninnah, much like there was between Leah and Rachel in Jacob's marriage. And Peninnah used to use Hannah's barrenness really as an opportunity to provoke her and to shame her. And on the other side of that story, Elkanah was like most men. He was quite incapable of understanding Hannah's emotional state. We are told that he tried to demonstrate his love for her by showing what he considered to be favoritism to her over his other wife. He provided her with extra portions of food and drink. In 1 Samuel 1 and 8, we're told he says to Hannah, "Why do you weep? And why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not better to you than 10 sons?" It's often difficult for us men to understand our relative importance when it comes to the matters of sons and grandsons to a woman. And that was certainly the case with Elkanah. He thought he was providing her everything that she should need to make her happy. But she was sad because she had not had those children of her own. And that was particularly true in the Hebrew culture that attached so much worth to a woman in their society on her ability to bear sons. And so Hannah was in an emotional state and was greatly saddened in the course of her regular life by the fact that God had not given her any children. And so we are told in 1 Samuel that Hannah prayed fervently for the Lord to give her a son. In 1 Samuel 1 and verse 10 it says, "She was greatly distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly." And then again in verse 12, "Now it came about as she continued praying before the Lord that Eli was watching her mouth. She was in the presence of the priest, and he saw her praying, but he did not even understand what she was doing. In fact, he thought she maybe had been too long at the wine, because he did not understand the fervency with which she was experiencing this. But she prayed to God, and she promised God that if he would give her a son, she would dedicate that son to his service. And so we know that story, that God granted her that son. His name is Samuel. The book is named after him. And he became a great leader of the children of Israel. We all know many stories about Samuel. And so that prayer that we read as the introduction to this lesson is the prayer that she prayed when, after raising Samuel to the point that he could live independently of his mother, she had taken him to give him to Eli the priest so that he could spend his life as she had promised God, "If you'll give me that son, I'll give him back to you." And so she fulfills her vow by putting Samuel back in God's service. She says, "Oh my Lord," and she's talking to Eli there, "as your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood here beside you praying to the Lord. For this boy I prayed, and the Lord has given me my petition which I asked of him. So I also have dedicated him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is dedicated to the Lord." And he worshiped the Lord there. And so this leads up to the point of the prayer that we read. And so the bulk of our lesson this morning will be on the basis of the focus of Hannah's prayer and what we as Christians living as the Lord's servants in the 21st century, what guidance and encouragement we can take from that prayer. So first of all, I use the word focus there, and what do I mean by the term focus? And the word focus in English has a lot of meanings and a lot of very technical meanings in relationship to physics, to mathematics, and to specialties such as seismology and vision. And if you look at an unabridged dictionary, it's somewhat amazing, I guess, the number of different definitions they give for the word focus depending upon what particular subject matter the word might be used in relation to. But the meaning that we want to apply here is that focus is the word that identifies our center of interest or importance, what it is that we concentrate our time or our effort on. And we could use that word in general, that You know, I have an occupation and I focus on certain things in that occupation. That's what I do day in, day out. That's what my job involves. Or we can compartmentalize it down a little bit into to maybe some activity that we might have. And it could be a hobby or it could be a side interest or something like that. But when we're engaged in that, we'll say, well, I'm focusing on this. And some of us, when we get into something very intently, then we understand that we aren't distracted easily. Our mind is set on that, and that's what we pinpoint our efforts and our thinking and our effort on till we get it done or till we get the satisfaction from it that we're seeking. And so when it comes to this matter of prayer then, what we're talking about is where was Hannah pointed in her prayer? What was her mind centered on? And we look at and observe that with us, with mankind, it's very easy, even in prayer, to have our focus on the wrong things. For instance, it's very easy for prayer to be focused on ourselves. And I think there's a very significant example of that in the New Testament, one we're familiar with. It's the Pharisee's prayer in Luke chapter 18, where Jesus gives mention of hearing the Pharisee and the publican both praying. And the Pharisee stood, we are told, and was praying to himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like that tax collector. I fast twice a day. I pay tithes of all that I get. And we know that story in Jesus, who said the publican wouldn't even look up and just kept beating himself on the breast and said, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. He says that one goes before God justified, not this person who prayed this prayer of self-praise. And so I think most of us, being aware of that example, would try to avoid being so self-centered and self-inflationary, I guess would not be the word, that where we build ourselves up and tell God how lucky He is to have us in our prayers. Most of us probably stay away from that. But that doesn't mean that our prayers cannot be focused totally or primarily on ourselves. We might find, if we took time to examine our prayers, to find that our prayers did indeed focus on ourselves, not in the sense of self-praise, but in the fact of self-interest. That our prayers are focused on our problems and our needs and our desires. And I am not saying that it's wrong for us to put those before God. I don't want to be misunderstood about that. In fact, if you look at those two prayers, the parts of Hannah's earlier prayers that we had on the board just a couple minutes ago, we can see that that was the focus of those early prayers. She was suffering and grieving because she was childless, and she certainly focused in her prayer that she wanted God to bless her with a child. And so I am not suggesting in any way that it's never appropriate for us to put our needs and our desires and our requests before God. But when we look at this prayer that is our text for this morning's lesson, which is offered by Hannah after God has blessed her and heard those first prayers and given her that son, that if we look at what her focus is in that this prayer, that we might find it insightful. It might give us maybe some help in thinking about our own personal prayer life and about this matter of our thanksgiving to God and what is should be in our hearts and in our minds as we come before God with a thankful heart. And so as we look at her focus in this prayer, we point out the first and foremost, this prayer is focused on what God has done for her. A matter of that thanksgiving that she has for Him. She says in the very first verse of 1 Samuel 2, "My heart exalts in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord." And so, as I said, I'm reading from the New American Standard Version there. What's interesting about that, and I'm not a word scholar by any means, but looking at the helps that I have available to me, is that both in our English Bibles, particularly the New American Standard, we have the word exalt and exaltation used in the same verse. But in the Hebrew, it's two different words. And the first word is has to do with the idea of rejoicing. And so she basically says, "My heart rejoices in the Lord. I am celebrating for what I have, and I recognize that the cause of my celebration comes from God." And the second use of the word comes from a Hebrew word that means to lift up. And that kind of is the idea that goes with often the thoughts in the Psalms and other places where prayers are given, that she lifts that up to God. And many times we realize that the things we have are given to us by God. But the question is, do we take the time to lift that up to God and to acknowledge it? I've seen a meme on the internet a number of times in the last year. I'm actually surprised I didn't see one this week, since it is Thanksgiving week. But the meme says, "If you had tomorrow, everything you thanked God for today, what would you have?" And I stop and think about that. What does that say? How much am I taking for granted day by day? Everything that God has done for me. If I say, "God, I thank you for my blessings," and I never take the time to think about what they all are. You know, we used to sing that old song, "Count your blessings, name them one by one." How often do we lift that up to God? Now again, I believe that we do a good job in that in some ways. When we have a very specific need, as Hannah had a specific need, we may very well, as we cry to Him about those things and put those things before Him, when we get a very favorable result, we may regularly for a good while continue to thank Him for that healing or the relief of the problem and so forth. But thinking about my day-to-day prayer life and my day-to-day thankfulness, what do I lift up to the Lord? What do I put before Him and say, "You have made me rejoice, You have provided me things"? The very first thing that Hannah does in her prayer of thanksgiving is acknowledge, by lifting these things up to God, that God is the source of her blessings. The second thing that's involved there is that she recognizes that God is the source of her salvation. Again, chapter 2 and verse 1, "Because I rejoice in your salvation." Now, it is probable that in this particular prayer, Hannah may have in mind God's salvation in that He has given her salvation from her trouble. She was barren. It was pressing her down. It was causing her to have great trouble in life. And God has now removed that. And that's possible. However, in the Christian dispensation, I think we can recognize both that meaning, that God does give us salvation from certain places in our lives and problems in our lives and difficulties when we pray to Him. But what surpasses even that is, regardless of what happens to us in this life, we recognize Him as the source of our eternal salvation. That it'll all be all right after a while, regardless of the troubles and the trials that we face now, because He is the source of our salvation. But probably the most significant aspect of this focus of Hannah's prayer is how much she recognizes the unique nature of God. And as we look at this part of the prayer, which will bring us to the close, interestingly enough, there are seven things that Hannah mentions. And I don't know whether that's coincidental. I have an inside feeling that it's not, because the Hebrews put so much significance on numbers, and the number seven was their number of completeness, and we see that a lot. We see it in the book of Revelation, how often it repeats the name, the number seven. And so it could be part of that symbolism that she gives seven attributes of God for which she is thankful. And that just may be to tell us how perfect He is and how perfect are His attributes. But she starts out with the fact that He is a holy God. There is no one holy like the Lord, she says in verse 2. He is sacred. He is special. That's the very nature of God. He's transcendent. He is in a different category of being than we are. It's the very nature of God. In the book of Isaiah, when Isaiah saw the seraphim in the heavens, they were declaring that about God. Isaiah 6 and verse 3, they called out one to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." God is different, and He is special, and He is holy. And it does us well, I think, whenever we think about approaching Him in our prayers and in our songs of thanksgiving, to recognize that we are approaching the Holy One. She went on to say, though, that He is the only God. Again, in verse 2, she says, "There is no one beside You." And we see that theme reported over and over again in the Scriptures, both the Old and New Testament. David says in 2 Samuel chapter 22 and verse 32, "For who is God besides Yahweh," besides the Lord? "And who is a rock besides our God?" There's no one else like Him. And Paul affirms that to us in 1 Timothy chapter 2 when he says, "There is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." He is the only God. And Hannah goes on to say that there is no other God like Him. He is our rock. And we recognize, particularly in the Old Testament, but it also occurs in the New as well, that the Hebrew people, God's people, were uniquely treated. God revealed Himself to them. And yet they lived surrounded by those who worshipped and thought of as deities other pagan gods. And they worshipped them and they made sacrifices to them. And if you stood back and looked, you might very innocently be able to say, "Well, you know, the Hebrews, they had their god, and the Phoenicians had their gods, and the Philistines had their gods, etc." And that, as is often the way people think today, "Well, one God is as good as another. You do it your way, I'll do it my way. That's fine." But the Hebrews had a very different understanding of that. It was revealed to them that that wasn't the case. "There was no one beside You," and she went on to say, "nor is there any other rock like our God." To the Hebrew mind, the idea of rock represented the strength and protection of a fortress. Psalm 18 and verse 2, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take salvation, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold." And what Hannah is saying in her prayer, she recognizes that about God. I think about the famous story in the Kings about Elijah and the false prophets of Baal. The Baal worshippers believed in Baal. In fact, the Baal worshippers believed that Baal was the god of the rain, of the storm, the thunder. And yet there had been a drought in the land. And when Elijah assembled them together and gave them that challenge on Mount Carmel, to let's see whose God can break the drought. Let's see who is really the God who can provide the relief from this situation. We find that the priests of Baal spent a day of futility trying to get Baal to answer their prayer. But God provided relief. Elijah offered the sacrifices, and by evening the drought was broken. It doesn't matter what the issue happens to be, whether it be the drought in the days of Elijah, or Hannah's personal barrenness, or the opposition to the cause of Christ that we find in the world in which we live today. What Hannah recognized was that God was the only one that she could really trust to provide her what she really needed. He is the only God whom we can safely trust. We put our confidence in Him, and He will not disappoint because there is no other like Him. Furthermore, she said, He is the God of knowledge. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, she says in verse 3. That's because that's His nature. David says in the psalmist says in 147 verse 5, Great is our Lord and abundant in strength. His understanding is infinite. We recognize that about the nature of God. And Solomon says in Proverbs 1 and verse 7, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. True human knowledge is based upon the fear of God, and He is recognized as the source of all that is true and that is real. Hannah said of Him, He is the God of life and of death. Hannah recognized that in a very absolute sense. She says in verse 6 of this prayer, The Lord kills and the Lord makes alive. He brings down to Sheol and He raises up. So He gives life. And when the breath of life departs, the soul goes back to God. But she also recognized that in terms of all the matters of life. In verses 7 through 10, she talks about He's the God of the rich and He's the God of the poor. He's the God of the ruler. He's also the God of those that are ruled. So it doesn't really matter where we are in our lives, what aspect of life, what our position in life is. God is the ruler of that. He gives it. He sustains us through it. And He gives us the eternal life that will come when this life is over. Hannah says He is the Creator. For the pillars of the earth, verse 8, are the Lord's. And He set the world on them. And of course we recognize that the Bible begins with that ultimate truth. Genesis 1 and verse 1, In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This is His world. We are His creation. And she acknowledges that in her prayer. And then finally, she says of Him that He is the great judge. 1 Samuel 2 and verse 10, Those who contend with the Lord will be shattered. Against them He will thunder in the heavens. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. The Lord is the great judge, the ultimate judge. I'm reminded of what the Hebrew writer said in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. For the word of the God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of the soul and the spirit of both the joints and the marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. As I said at the beginning of this section of the sermon, it may have been merely coincidental, but probably not, that Hannah This prayer is broken down into these seven descriptions of the nature of the God to whom she is giving thanks. But whether you choose to think that it's just coincidental or that it's a part of using the symbolism of numbers that are so prevalent in Hebrew literature, what is obvious and beyond dispute is that Hannah's prayer of thanksgiving basically attributes and praises God for who He is and rejoices that He has blessed her and given meaning to her life. So I believe that the more you and I can emulate the basics and the focus of Hannah's prayer of praise to God in our own prayers and in our own lives as we have opportunity for thanksgiving. Thanksgiving is an interesting thing. It can be done in prayer, but it can be done in song. It can be done in conversation. And we need to be thankful people, particularly thankful for the God who has done all this for us. And how much more richness will we have in our lives when we take the time to be thankful people. Hannah took the time to praise God for what He had done for her in her life. So that's what I had intended to say in that regard this morning. And so we will be looking to close with the invitation. And we are going to sing the song that was on the board. And I, not knowing the heart of what's in anyone that's here this morning, if you have a need to respond to the gospel this morning, this is an opportunity to do that. If you've never obeyed the gospel and you've made that decision in your heart that you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, you're willing to repent of your sins and be buried with Him in baptism, that opportunity is there for you. If there's something else that you need to bring before this good congregation, have them pray for you and for that support of that, you can do that as well. But for most of us that is assembled here, let us just take this time to recognize our need to be so thankful to our God for all that He has blessed us with. And let us praise Him. So the invitation is yours. If you're subject, please come while we stand and while we sing.